Good morning. Thank you, Danica. If you have a Bible with you, please open it to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're still in Acts, chapter 1. We'll move on swiftly. I'm going to read two portions of Scripture today. One out of Acts and one out of Psalms. So let's read Acts chapter 1 from verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judah, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with his reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of it, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known as to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and may there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 people. So interesting piece of scripture. You know, you get into Acts and you realize Jesus had been resurrected and he'd appeared to his disciples through many proofs, it says, and spoken to them over a period of 40 days and teaching them about the kingdom that is coming and is about to come in a fuller measure in their midst by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them, be ready. And if you were here the last time, the posture is wait. is that of an athlete in the blocks. It's waiting in expectation. All your senses are focused. Everything about you is ready to hear the gunshot of the starter so that you can run. That's the context of wait. And then in the middle of that, just before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's this portion of scripture. And so I suppose he's teaching us to wait. But it's like in the midst of this, get ready, have an expectation. And in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit's poured out. But here there's this thing of replacing Judas. And you'll say, why the heck is that in there? Well, I think it's important for this reason. I think that what he's saying to us, Judas is a type for me. If we understand all of scripture points to Jesus, points ultimately to the end, the fulfillment, then Judas is a type of person who can, through his own wickedness the Bible talks about, leave his place of ministry, being among the apostles and lived with Jesus for 3 years, but turned aside and missed out on the fullness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit 3 days later. It's a type. And what it's saying is, let us not miss it. And I believe this portion of scripture is here amongst other things, but one of the lessons that we could take out. You see, if all of scripture points to Jesus, then what is this scripture telling me about Jesus? You see, we can get into arguments, and if you go and study this portion of scripture, you'll find many arguments. many versions and views and opinions about all of this. Arguments. They get to a place, well, was Judas saved or wasn't he? Well, then were any of the disciples saved or weren't they? And if they were, when did they get saved? Was it at his resurrection? Was it at the outpouring of the Spirit? You see, we can get into these kind of arguments and actually become Pharisees and just try and justify our point of view on a given piece of scripture and miss Jesus who's standing right in front of us trying to teach us something. And I think the lesson out of this is that you and I live in a dispensation of grace. And my wife says I've got to stop using big words. So dispensation simply means a period of time. The period of time that we are living, if we look at the theology of place, we were designed by God. He's determined the time and place of our dwelling so that we would be alive in the year of our Lord 2025 and you would be in this hall today. It's His design that you are here. And so what is He saying to us today? We are living in the area, in the time of grace. You see, this portion of scripture happened almost in the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Do you get that? In the old covenant, access to God and being welcomed into His presence had to happen through a mediator, the high priest, and it had to happen through the sacrifice of animals, goats, and bulls and the like. And that was the Old Testament system. And you could say, well, when did that stop? Well, it stopped twice. The first time was in exile, when Israel went to exile and the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And the sacrifices always took place around the temple. Temple was the place where the people of God came to meet and do their sacrifices. But then Ezra and Nehemiah, we've been through that series, restored the temple and the sacrificial system continued again and people had access to God again. But then in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple, it stopped and it's never started again. But you see, these guys were Hebrews. So they'd grown up and knew and understood the old system, and there's this change over, this transition taking place to the new, and Jesus was busy, in a sense, giving birth to the gospel. You understand, it has to go to its completeness. He needs to be resurrected, yes, but then He needs to be glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And when you take the whole of the gospel from his divine insemination to the virgin birth and take His death, His resurrection, the whole lot together forms the gospel, which is the sacrifice that He made so that you and I have access to God. And so what's happening here in a sense is the guy is stuck between in no man's land. Is the old complete yet? No, it's not, because it only happened periodically, systematically for those who believe. But that sacrificial system ended in 70 AD. And so when does the new system of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the complete sacrifice of Him, when does that start and when does the old end? And here you find this guy called Judas in the middle. And as I said earlier, he's a type. He's a type of us who don't understand the fullness of the new covenant and live in a kind of mixedom of some of the old and some of the new. And there's the possibility that you can miss out on your portion in the ministry, not salvation. Does that make sense? I hope so. This stuff, arguments incessantly, gives me a headache. I don't know about you. We want to find these contentious issues and sit and argue about them and give our points of view. Sometimes we need to stop and say, what is Jesus showing us in this portion of scripture? Amen. And what He's showing us, and you'll see as we go through it at the end, is He's showing us that no one of us need to miss out because there is a complete redemption in Him. We need to just learn the art of repentance and we are fully restored through His sacrifice. It doesn't depend on my own life. It's His sacrifice. Is that okay? Good. So let's look at our text. Brothers and sisters. The scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who has become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And so let me say something about this ministry. Again, if we go back to theology of place, God's determined a time and place. He has determined a place for you and me to give service to him in this ministry, which is what? Being witnesses to the resurrection life of him inside of us. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as Judas had been apportioned, a portion, all of us have a portion, and are you fulfilling it or not is the question we need to ask on the back of the scripture. Let me move on. All scripture will be fulfilled. Hello? All of scripture will be fulfilled. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is therefore spoken beforehand by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in the same way we know, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, which is what? By faith. See, Hebrews 11:3 says, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made from the things that are visible. So it's by faith we understand. In other words, by hearing what the word of God says, we believe it. Were any of us there at the creation? Do you know of any first-hand witness who was at creation? Kali was close, but... Aye. Sorry, Kali. but that's the point. Nobody was there, but how do we as Christians believe that? Well, I'll tell you how. You get to see the kingdom of God by being reborn. The Bible says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And when you become born again, there's a regeneration in your spirit. And you will be able to read the scriptures and start to see the spiritual significance of those scriptures. You'll start to see the kingdom of God. And so when you look at this portion of scripture, it says, by faith we understand that God made the heavens and the earth. It was not created by a big bang, by some, I don't know, universal force. Amen? And in the same way, we have to believe that all of scripture is God-breathed. And again, we can get into these arguments that give me a headache, which is, yeah, but how do we know? And what about the Apocrypha? And what about this book? And what about that book? And it doesn't matter. It's not in there. We have to believe that the books that are in the Bible, as much as they were divinely inspired to be written, are divinely inspired to be put together in a collection of books, which forms the basis of our Christianity. And that's what we believe and that's what we stand on. And let's not get into eternal arguments about this book and that book. Yeah, but this one's close. It just gives you a headache. Now I don't know where I am. I'm in church, yes. Okay. So because God said it, it is written, and it will be fulfilled. And so back to our text, it says, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David about Judas. So here's the context. The Holy Spirit prophesied through his vessel David, King David, in the year 1015 BC about what Judas would do in 30 AD, 1045 years later, to pinpoint accuracy. And what is he referring to? He said this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. That's the reference. Then we want to doubt this book. You see, Jesus' close friend betrayed him. And I think sometimes we can think of Jesus as this cold mechanical system of yes and no and do and don't. Jesus in his humanity, the same as you and me, had his closest friend, one of his closest friends, betray him. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the pain and anguish that that creates in your life? And see it from that perspective. God is omniscient. We have to believe that. Scripture says he is. What does that mean? Well, it means he knows everything, sees everything, past, present, and future, from before the foundation of the earth until the end of time. Believe that. By faith, we believe that. The word of God says it. So in other words, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows Judas' life, the end from the beginning. And he knew what Judas would do in his lifetime. Let me read Psalm 139. If you have your Bible, go there. I've marked it, so I'll be there very quickly. We're talking about this God who knows you and knows everything about you. Psalm 139 says this. This is the ESV again. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Do you know that? You discern my thoughts from afar. Do you know that God discerns every thought that comes into your head? You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in from behind and from before and lay your hand upon me. All this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell upon the uppermost parts of the sea, even there you shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is as bright as the day and the darkness as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's just read that far. I think you get the point. God knows every thought before it's on your lips. He knows and understands when you stand up and sit down. The Bible says so. There is nothing that's hidden from him. And so back to Judas, it says he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And so in the context of what I've been saying, this happened because Jesus could see it in his life from before the foundation of the world. Does that make sense? So I'm struggling to wrap my head around that. Yeah. It happened because Jesus could see it would happen from before the foundation of the earth, because he knows all things completely. But yet, he still chose Judas. Do you see his love? Can you start to understand that this is not a big God with a big stick who's only if you're right or wrong or you're acceptable? No, he gives us all a chance, an opportunity, sometimes with a hope that you would come to your senses and make a turn and return to him. But retrospectively, he will know anyway whether you do or you don't. And so when we get into trouble and when we fall into sin, we think that we've got to hide it and we can't let someone know about it. God sees every detail of whatever we do and think. He even discerns the intentions of our heart. Our scripture goes on, he says, he was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in the ministry. What was this ministry? Well, it was the birthing of church as we know it. Church as we know it didn't exist into that. It was this changeover of covenants. And he had a specific part to play in a specific time and place. Let's move on. Acts 1:18. Now this man acquired a field with his reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of it, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. He acquired a field with the reward for his wickedness. You see, many people think, and if you go and look at the commentaries, there are quite a lot of them that think this, that Judas was predestined to do this. In other words, this was God's plan, and all Judas was doing was walking out the plan that God had for his life until eternity, from eternity past. Do you understand that? So if he knew us all before the foundation of the earth, decided the time and place of your dwelling, he knows everything about your life, what you will do and what you don't do, what you think, what the motives of your heart are, we think that Judas was just playing his part in the role that God had scripted for him to roll. Right. Does that make sense? But that's not true. You see, it says his wickedness, in his wickedness, he chose. You see, God has given us something called the free will, and he will not oppose it because he's declared it. He won't change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Won't go back on his word that he has said, and he allows us a lot of freedom in the context of our will. And about Judas, it says, his wickedness, it says here, wait, the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong. He acquired a field, his wickedness. He chose to. And what was his wickedness? Well, actually, if you go and read it, you'll see he loved money. He was the guy who carried the purse, and it seems like throughout the ministry of Jesus and the disciples, he was taking money from the ministry. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. And he saw this ministry as an opportunity to feather his own nest, to supply his own needs. And ultimately, when the big temptation came for a bag full of silver coins to betray Jesus, he couldn't withstand it because this wickedness in his heart had grown bigger and bigger and bigger. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're called to do. Jesus knew that he would, but loved him anyway, called him anyway, made him part of his team anyway. Matthew 26:50, Jesus said to him, "My friend, do what you came to do." Then they came and laid his hands upon Jesus and seized him. You see, at the very point of betrayal, Jesus still calls him my friend. It's not this ogre that sits up there trying to find something you've done wrong to beat you over the head, looking for opportunities. That's why he came and gave up his life. Goes on to say, headlong, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of the field and his bowels gushed out. It's quite gruesome, don't you think? But what's that a picture of? His innermost being, from within his innermost being, it gushed out of him in shame and disgrace in a field which became known as the field of blood. You see, the reality is God didn't kill him. He hung himself. And you find that in Matthew 27:5. It says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and then he went and hung himself." You see, when Judas came to the full realization of what was going on and what he did, he took the bag of coins that he'd been given as his reward and he threw it into the temple and walked away. And he went to the field and found a tree and hung himself. And it's after he had hung himself that his body fell into the field and his innermost being burst out. You see, how the field was bought was that the high priest of the time said, "What do we do with this money? We can't put it back into the coffers of the synagogue because it's blood money." And so what they did was they said, "Okay, let's go and buy a field," which they then called Akeldama, the field of blood, which became the burial place for sinners. And to this day, there's still such a place. It's there. He didn't buy the field. The high priest did. God didn't kill him. He hung himself. And I think in the context of what I'm trying to say this morning, moving away, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but when we turn our back on the purpose that God has for you, you start slowly to suffocate yourself by committing suicide, suffocating the life, the very life breath of God out of your being until there is no more. It's not his purpose. It's not his plan. His plan is for fullness. Jesus came that we may have life and life abundantly, not suffocate ourselves in a tree. Is that okay? Acts 1:20 and 20 to 22. For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. I'm going to read that again. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one dwell in it. Let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So again, it's referencing Psalms. And he's saying this, Psalm 61:25. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. And what's that saying? Well, I'll tell you, when you go camping, you go out of the city. And I tell you, I have first-hand experience of this. Because there was a time in my life where I walked away from the city of God, Jerusalem. Picture language, the place where the people of God dwells. And you go and you take your tent and you go and outside of the city walls. You go and camp somewhere under the stars. And initially you will think, this is a great freedom. But you will find, because the word of God says so, that place is a desolation. Nothing happens there. And the heart of God further is, I pray that no one dwells there. In other words, sets up a kind of temp, not temporary, but permanent camp. You get that? A camp is a temporary homestead. And the problem is, and I know it well, because you'll find others who have a similar gripe to you, and they'll come and camp with you. And you'll justify your actions to one another. And I like to call it a self-reinforcement justification camp. The problem is, you can start to believe yourself. You see, but God's will is, let it be desolate. Bleakly empty, it says, and let nobody live there. Let nobody stay in that place. And that's the heart of the message today. Doesn't want any one of us to stay in our tent outside of the camp where God's people dwell together. You see, there's a tragic story here. A good friend of Jesus, one of his disciples, very much an integral part of the ministry, caught in no man's land, somewhere between the old and the new, kind of having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. When we get caught in that place, when we don't have a firm grasp on the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Judas will be a type which we can emulate with our lives. The heart of God is, let no one camp there. May that camp be a desolation. You see, what happened to Judas doesn't need to happen to you or me. And I have firsthand testimony of that. There was a time when I went and built a camp. And I got some people to agree with my views and opinions. And we formed that camp and we had this self righteous reinforcement camp of our own views. And you can feel really good about yourself, but it's desolate. There's no long-term life in it. You will find the life is strangled out of you. And what you start to do is like hanging yourself in a tree. The life slowly drains out of your very being. The lifeblood of this resurrected Christ that lives within you starts to fade until it dies. And so this message today very much points to Jesus. You see, we are living in the dispensation of grace, the period of grace. This era began with Christ's resurrection and continues to when he returns. There's a period of grace, and you and I are living in the middle of it. Well, maybe not the middle, maybe towards the end more. I think so. But that's the peace that we are living in, where God offers us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and through him alone. And he's saving human beings from sin and the consequences of those sin in all of our lives. You see, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You see, Jesus at this point in time is seated on a throne room of grace. And what does that mean? Grace means he gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy means he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And help gets you out of your mess and my mess. And you see, the point here is there is a throne, but it's a throne of grace at this point of time. And when you go there, it's the only place you can find grace and the only place you can find mercy and help to get out of your mess. It wasn't God's will for Judas to betray him. His wickedness caused it. Jesus knew it, but loved him anyway. He lost his part in the ministry, I don't believe, lost his salvation. Could he have repented? We can get into those arguments all over again. I feel my headache coming on. The point is, he didn't. And when we want to get into, I said this before, these theological arguments, who's right and who's wrong, we're going to miss the point of him standing right in front of us. And the point is, there is a dispensation of grace. He has made a way for you and I so that even when we blow it, even if we have betrayed him, there is a way back for you into his plan and purposes of his life. There is redemption. There is freedom. Amen. Picture of Judas is one. A picture of one who doesn't accept the completed work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You see that? After making purification for sins for you and me, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. I wanted to show you this picture. It's really got not a lot to do with this, but I just thought it's beautiful. You know, we talk about radiance. I studied nuclear safety, so that's a reactor heart, and it's filled with water. And what happens is this Chernikov radiation, that's what it's called. And it's simply called that because the first guy was able to demonstrate it and put words to it. It was called Chernikov. So good for him. But a radiation is blue glow emitted when charged particles move faster than the speed of light in a transparent dielectric medium. God is the source of life. Nuclear energy is a product that he has, part of his creation. Get that? And so when we say God is light, we think if you get to see that ever in your life, that is the most beautiful thing. It's this blue that photographs don't do justice to. It's the most amazing thing to stand and watch. And all it is, it's energy. It's life. It's got energy. And it's going faster than the speed of light through water. And so it emits this glow. And when our scripture says, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of God. Jesus Christ irradiates more than this picture. He's more mind-blowing than this picture. He's more awesome and indescribable as that can be. He radiates the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of him who sent him. That's our Savior. Then after making purification, he sat down the right hand of the Father. Since then, Hebrews 4, We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Isn't that wonderful? See, what it's saying to us is, don't be a type of Judas. There is redemption through Jesus Christ. We're living in a dispensation of grace. Therefore, we have this high priest who sits and intercedes for us on behalf of us at the right hand of the Father, the one who irradiates this amazing glory. And he says, come boldly to me, because it's not about what you have done. Come and get that washed and blotted away in the time of the dispensation of grace, because there's a time that it's going to end. And it ends here. I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. There will be a day of reckoning. There is a day when the dispensation of grace ends, when he moves from the throne of grace to the throne of judgment, where he will come to judge the nations of the world. What are we going to do about that? Tell you what, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord, that he may send to you the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Caelan, do you want to come, please? Isn't that the most amazing scripture? Can I say this? Whatever it is you've done, he knows. Whatever it is you're trying to hide from other people, he knows. He's seen it all. Turn back, repent, learn the art of repentance, keeps you in right relationship with him, so that your sins may be blotted out, times of refreshing may flow. I tell you, when you go into Akeldama, the field of blood, this field of strangulation, it's a very dry and desolate place. If you stay there, that's what happens. The message of Jesus Christ and the scripture to me, I sat there in my office and I said, Lord, I understand this about Judas, because they went on and appointed Matthias, and again the headache starts, because Oaks start arguing about, were they right? Were they using Old Testament systems of casting lots? And okay, they did pray and they did ask God, but was it right? And should have Matthias have been appointed or not? The point was, he was appointed. And all our arguments are not going to change that fact. My point is, what is Jesus saying to you and me through this text? Tell you what he's saying. My grace is sufficient for you. No matter what it is you've done, no matter how you've turned away from him, no matter how wide the path you've walked, no matter where you've put up your camp of desolation, return to him. Repent. It's the quickest way. I wouldn't be here today if I didn't live in the reality of the scripture. 10 years I was out because of offense. 10 years I stayed in a camp, temporary residence outside the city of God. And I can tell you how it returns, how it starts, how it turns around. Repentance. Get on your knees and say, Lord God, I'm sorry. I want the wickedness in my own heart to drive me away from your plans and purposes for me and the place that I have in this ministry. The ministry of reflecting the resurrection life of Jesus Christ through my life. the throne room of grace, without shame, without fear, you can return. Go to that throne room of grace. You will find grace and mercy and help for your troubles. Amen.